So thankful for time of worship to get our minds on Christ, and you know, I hope that you've anchored your soul in Him. I'm so thankful for the rest He gives, for the peace, for the life that we have in Him. If you have your Bible, let's go back to John chapter 7. We're in the Gospel of John. Going through the Gospel of John. And this morning as we get started, I want to read the first two verses and then have a word of prayer. Because these first two verses set the stage for chapters 7 through 9. It's very, very important for us to understand what's going on in the next few weeks as we work our way through chapter 7 through 9 to get the context and the background of what's happening. I promise you today after the message you should be able to see what I'm talking about, how important context really is. And sometimes we can read the scripture and we can just overlook important details. It says in verse 1, John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for that haven of rest that we have in the Savior. So grateful that He came. He humbled Himself. He became a servant. He went to the cross. Lord, we're thankful that we can study this gospel that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to give to us, to show us our Savior, to help us to see the beauty of Christ and who He is and what He offers and how we can receive what He offers. Lord, I pray today, Lord, if there's someone here or someone watching live stream that does not have that rest, the rest of salvation, that does not have that satisfaction of eternal life, of drinking at the fountain of living water, I pray today, Lord, that You would open their eyes and by Your Holy Spirit, that the Word of God would become clear to them. That they would see their need of Jesus. That they would come to Him. That they would answer His invitation today. And Father, I pray for Your people that are gathered here today and even gathered with us online. I pray, Father, that Lord, You would help us to grow deeper in love with Christ today. Lord, after what we see in this passage, Lord, that we would just see how marvelous He is, how majestic He is. Lord, as I think about the message last week and how sad that many of His disciples walk with Him no more. They were only seeking Him because of carnal desires. What they could get from Him. They were not seeking Him because of who He was. They did not believe on Him because He was the Son of God, the Christ. But Lord, I'm thankful for those that were convinced of the Savior, and even more so those that were committed to follow the Savior. And Lord, that You'd continue working in our hearts, Lord, to help us to be committed followers of Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, these first two verses set the stage of the story that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it says that Jesus, He walked in Galilee, but He didn't walk in Judea. Judea would be like Judea, where down by Jerusalem. And the reason why is because there's a growing opposition. From chapter 7 going forward, there's an opposition that's rising up among the Jewish leaders. In fact, it says here that they sought to kill Jesus. I mean, that's really unthinkable. If you go back and think what we've looked at in these first six chapters, these opportunities that Jesus presented people as He did miracles and as He showed them who He was, and to see that they would reject Him in unbelief. And now to think that they would kill the Son of God, the Christ. And I want to just say that these two verses, as you look at them, from these verses, we understand that the cross was just about 6 months away. I want you to get that in your mind. This is not far from the cross. 6 months away. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know it's 6 months away? Well, He said that it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. It was at hand. And if you listened to the message on Wednesday night, I just did a brief overview. This week on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the Feast of Trumpets. But there in Leviticus 23, there are seven feasts of the Lord. The Lord said, these are My feasts. These are My appointed times. And those feasts, they not only commemorate something in the past that Jesus or that God did for Israel, but they're foreshadowing something Jesus would do. And we know the first four have been fulfilled. And those are the spring feasts. Passover begins somewhere around March or April, depending on the lunar calendar. That's why every year when we celebrate the resurrection on Easter, it's a different time every year. Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because we have a solar calendar, but the Jews, they operate off lunar calendar. And so theirs was about every 29 days they would go through this cycle. And so it varies between March and April. So you have the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you have the Feast of First Fruits, and you have the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after that. And so all of those are in the spring. And then there's about 4 months between those feasts where you have the Feast of Trumpets, all in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven. And so it falls on the 15th day of the seventh month on their religious calendar. So it's about September, October. And so what we're looking at here in the scriptures, September, October is the time. And so you count the months up to next year, March, April, to Passover. That's when Jesus died on the cross. And so that's how we know that we're just 6 months away. And so this last 6 months of His ministry, this opposition is growing. The Jews are seeking to arrest Him. They're seeking to kill Him. But what we're going to find in this chapter, that His time was not yet. Now, I wanted to just look at the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is very important for us to understand what we're going to look at in this chapter. Believe it or not, we're going to look at this whole chapter of 53 verses. We're not going to read all these verses, but we're going to accomplish this in just a short time. And so I want you to stay with me. But it's very, very important you understand the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for a booth or a temporary shelter or a tent. And the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated to commemorate the Israel's going through the wilderness. Remember, after they were redeemed out of Egypt, on the Passover, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb, they were delivered. Beautiful picture there of Christ. But they go out into the wilderness and they live in temporary shelters or tents or booths, little tabernacles, if you would. And so this feast is to commemorate God's provision of His people as they were in the wilderness. Now, I want you to understand the wilderness is a desert place. There's no Walmarts. There's no United grocery stores. There's no fast food restaurant. There's nothing. In fact, the wilderness they went through, there's no water. There's no food. And you got 2 million plus people in that nation with all their animals, cattle, camels, oxen, sheep, you name it, goats. They had them all with them. And so they're out here in the wilderness and God does the miraculous. We talked about in chapter 6 about Jesus being the bread of life. We talked about the manna, how God provided the manna for His people. But something else you may remember that God did, they were also thirsty. And so they were complaining, murmuring against Moses. And so God told Moses to go up on this mountain. There was a rock there. And He said, I want you to strike the rock once. I want you to smite it once. And He went up there and He smote that rock. And out came rivers of water. And right there in a desert place, right there where there's no water, they're thirsty. And God gives them water. I mean, not just them, but gives all the people. And so this Feast of Tabernacles, it was to commemorate God's provision. God's provision of manna, God's provision of water to satisfy them on this wilderness journey. Now, as I said, this feast is in the seventh month. It's the seventh and last feast on the religious calendar of the Jews and that they were to observe. Leviticus 23, pretty much, you can read that chapter. It tells about all seven. And then also there's more details given in Numbers 29. But there were three feasts, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, that all Jewish men were required to attend. And the first one was Passover, and the second one was Pentecost, which usually falls around May, and then Feast of Tabernacles. So out of the seven, those are the three that they had to attend. The law said that in Deuteronomy 16:16, and so you can see that the Feast of Tabernacles is a very, very important feast, and it begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the sixth feast. The fall harvest has just been completed, and so it's a time of joyous celebration as they celebrated God's continuous provision for them in the current harvest as they remembered God's provision and protection during 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I want to move on to the feast, what it would be like. This Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to know what it would be like in the time of Jesus. It would be full of celebration and expectation because the Jewish people at this time, they believed that the Messianic kingdom was at hand. I mean, they had this expectation that the Messiah was going to come and that He was going to bring the kingdom. And so we can just picture in our minds thousands upon thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. They're all coming up to Jerusalem for this feast. It's one of the largest feasts that the Jews celebrated. It's one of the most popular feasts that the Jewish people observed. Now, if they were journeying up to Jerusalem, they would sing what is called the Aliyah. Aliyah is a Hebrew for to go up toward God. And so if you look at Jerusalem, it's on a mount. It's on a mountain. So anytime you go up to the Temple Mount, you have to go up. And so they go from the valley up. And so Aliyah is meaning going up towards God. And they would sing on their way to Jerusalem, as they're going up to Jerusalem, they would sing the Aliyah, which is the ascent psalms. The ascent psalms, ascent meaning ascending up, going up. And they're found, and we're not going to go there, but you can write down Psalm 120 to 134. These are the ascent psalms. In my Bible, in most Bibles, it will say the Song of Degrees. The Song of Degrees is referring to these are pilgrim songs that they would sing as they would go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And so I want you to picture in your mind, you got thousands of pilgrims, they're singing these psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, these 15 different psalms. They're singing them as they're going up to worship and going up to this feast to celebrate God's provision of their needs as the harvest has just been finished. Now, when they would get to Jerusalem on the first day of the feast, here's what they would do. They would begin building these temporary booths or these tents. And they would be made of olive branches or willow branches, probably both. And I want you to just take a peek at Leviticus 23. If you would just turn back there to Leviticus 23, I want you to take a peek at verse 40. Leviticus 23, in verse 40, he's talking here about the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins in verse 33, but in verse 40, he instructs them, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." Now, they would build these little temporary structures. They called them booths, or you could call it a tent, whatever you want to call it. But they would live in these tents for 7 days during this feast. And during that week of 7 days of their feast, they added an 8th day. You can read that in Leviticus 23, that was a Sabbath. The first day was a Sabbath, and the 8th day was a Sabbath. They were not to do any work in those days. But during this feast, I just want to say, if you were to look at Numbers 29, and we're not going to look there, but in Numbers 29, if you look at verse 12 through 38, it gives some details about the sacrifices that they were to offer at this feast. And what I found amazing about Numbers 29 is that he talks about those three fall feasts. He gives 6 verses to the Feast of Trumpets. He gives 5 verses to the feast or the Day of Atonement. But he gives 26 verses on the Feast of Trumpets. So, not Feast of Tabernacles. And so I'm saying that it's very important. But every day, if you go through and read those verses, what you're going to find is there are different sacrifices that they offer every day. It's not the same. And I read that during this feast, there were so many sacrifices during that 7 days that all 24 courses of priests had to be there to serve. And I don't know if you realize, but in the Old Testament, David set aside 24 different courses of priests, and they would come in at different times and serve in the tabernacle or the temple. And so they would rotate out 24 different courses. But during this feast, all of them are there. They needed every single one of them. So I want you to picture in your mind that there's thousands upon thousands of pilgrims that have come up to Jerusalem to worship. They're coming up to offer these sacrifices to God. Now, this is where it gets good. This is where it gets good. The festivities every day of this 7-day feast would begin with a water drawing ritual. Because I want to remind you, they celebrated God's provision of water for Israel in the wilderness. And so, here's what would happen. I brought my shofar. This is a ram's horn. This is a shofar. And if you read, you'll see they use this in their feast. They gather people, assemble people. And I'll probably mess it up because I haven't been practicing much. But I want you to know what's going to begin this feast every day, or on the first day, on the southwest pinnacle of the temple. There would be a priest with a shofar that would start the day off. Sorry. Something like that. And so that would start the day, the first day festivities. And what would happen after the shofar, there would be a priest that would go out of the water gate. And that was the south gate coming out of the temple. He would have a golden pitcher. And as he is going out of that gate, he has a procession behind him that's singing praise to God as they're walking to the water or the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam is there in Jerusalem, in the old Jerusalem. And this is Jerusalem's only water source. I want you to think about that. It's fed by the Gihon Spring. And so it's a spring. It's like living water because it's a spring of water that fills this pool of Siloam. And so the priest makes the journey from going through the water gate on the south part of the temple, and he walks down to the pool of Siloam. And he gets there at the pool of Siloam, and he plunges the pitcher into the water. Now, I want you to, before I go on with that story, go to Isaiah. I want you to look at Isaiah 12. Because as the priest would plunge this pitcher into the water, he would chant and recite verse 3 of Isaiah 12. Now listen to what it says. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now this is good. This is, stay with me. So he's chanting this verse. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I read at this time that they would have a reed flute. They called the reed flute of Moses. You know Moses? What does Moses mean? Drawn out. His name, he was drawn out of the river. Remember, his mama put him in the river in that little ark that she made. And Pharaoh's daughter drew him out, so they called him Moses. And so it's really interesting how this all ties together. And so they would be playing the flute, and then the priest would take this water, this pitcher of water, and he would go back to the temple going through the water gate, and another priest bearing the wine offering, it was a drink offering that they had, would join with him, and they would go up onto the steps and go up to the great altar. And I want you to think about something. They would go up there, and this water would symbolize life. Because I want you to think about this pool of Siloam is the only source of water in Jerusalem. It's their life. And I believe there's some Old Testament stories where when armies were coming against Jerusalem, they were trying to stop those springs so that water could not come into Jerusalem. Gihon Spring. And so if you cut off water, what happens? You die. You can't live without water. So it spoke of life that God gives us in His salvation. The wine would speak of the joy that He gives us in His salvation. Now at this point, as they were going up there, they would pour this into the silver little channels that would go down onto the altar. And the shofar, I'm not going to blow it again. My mouth's getting dry, but they would blow it 3 times. And during this ritual, the people are in the court. Now, the court is surrounding the temple proper. You have the court of the women over here, and you have the other court over here. And I read that it's 15 football fields in size. Have you ever been to a graduation here at Dumas High School and gone to the football field? And, you know, after the graduation, of course, this year was different with COVID, but last year, you go there and all these people after graduation, all the parents, all the grandparents, all the friends, they all go down there to meet the graduates. I mean, they fill that football field. There's a lot of people there. Imagine 15 of those. I mean, it's full of people. And during this time, at this point, they would now be singing. All these people would be singing the Hallel, which means Hebrew and praise. They'll be singing Psalm 113 to 118. And they had Levi. There were 15 semicircular stairs around the courtyard that the priest would be on these stairs singing as well and playing musical instruments. And about this time, after this offering was made upon the altar, several priests would be holding willow branches and marching around the great altar, and they recite this verse. Now, I want you to turn to this one as well, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. This is part of the Hallel, the praise they would sing through Psalm 111 or 113 to 118. But look in verse 25. At this point, the priests would, these priests that were going around these willow branches, they would sing this verse: "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, something I want to just point out: "Save now, I beseech thee." In the Hebrew, is Hosanna or Hosanna? I'm sorry, Hosanna. We say Hosanna. In the New Testament, it says Hosanna, but it's Hosanna. Hosanna in Hebrew means "save now, I beg you, or I pray you, I beseech you." So that's what they would say. The priest would be saying, they would be praying to the Lord, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And so this is a prayer for salvation in anticipation of the Messiah. That's what they're doing. They're looking for the Messiah to come and to save them. And so that's what this whole ceremony is about. And following this prayer from Psalm 118, verse 25, there was a great silence. There would just be a great silence in the entire temple court for them to reflect and to be still before God. Now, this ceremony would end with a benediction. And then they would go back to their sukkahs, their booths, to sleep for that night. This went on every day. Everything that I told you, every single day for 7 days. That's what they would do. They would do this water ritual. They would sing through these verses. But on the seventh day, there was even greater intensity on the last day of the feast, and more excitement, more anticipation. And the last day of this feast, the Jews call this Hosanna Rabbah. And remember, Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? "Save now, I beseech you," or "save now, I pray." Rabbah is a word for great. And so here's what it is. The last day, if you were to translate that Hebrew phrase, it would mean the great salvation or the great prayer, the great supplication. What was their supplication? "Save now, O Lord." And then they added Rabbah to mean great. And so it was the great salvation on the seventh day of this feast. They're praying to the Lord, "Save now, we pray," with great intensity and great fervency. And it was on this seventh day of this feast that something amazing happened. An extraordinary incident took place in our text on this very day. I want you to look in verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Look what happened on the last day of this feast. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Just imagine. I mean, right after, on the seventh day, I visualize it this way. The priest just prayed Psalm 118:25. They just offered that pitcher of water and that drink offering of wine. And there's this great silence. as they're waiting on God. Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. They're waiting on God. And I can just picture Jesus standing over there in the courtyard by the water gate. He stood up and he cried. This means with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in this feast that they're praying, God, send your Messiah and save us now. And here he is. He's right there in their presence. And as we saw in chapter 5, he had five witnesses that witnessed to who he was. The miracles witnessed, the Father witnessed, John the Baptist witnessed. There were some undeniable testimonies of who Jesus was and is, and it's undeniable. And here he is crying out, if you're thirsty, come to me. You know, I want you to think about when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and Moses went up and he smote that rock. Every detail of Scripture is important. Every detail. The water didn't come out of the rock until it was smitten. Why is that? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, I'm going to read what he said. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. He's talking about those in the Old Testament in the wilderness, the Israelites. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is connecting that event to Christ. And when Jesus was smitten on the cross, water came out. Life came forth. Now, you know the note in verse 39, he spake of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus hadn't been to the cross and resurrected and been glorified yet. But the offer is there. The offer is being made. Christ can give life. He can satisfy the thirsty. You would think, when you look at the Feast of the Tabernacles as I've described it to you, and I did my research, and I got some different sources of people that are Jews and Jewish Christians, and so I'm not making this stuff up. Actually, that's how it was. And just, you would think that at that point, people would be running to Christ and falling down at His feet. And worshiping Him. And drinking of Him. You would think. But you follow after that offer. I'm not going to take the time to read, but some were saying that this is that prophet, and some were saying this is the Christ. But then there's others that said, well, shall Christ come out of Galilee? And verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of Him. And some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. Basically, what you come to, and this is the title of my message, I don't want you to miss this. Unbelievable unbelief. Unbelievable unbelief. This is unbelievable. I mean, think about it. The feast pointed to Christ. And Christ is here offering Himself and saying, come unto me and drink. And what do you have? Unbelievable unbelief. You know, if you think about the Jewish leaders, this all centered around two events that we've covered so far in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. They wanted to kill Jesus because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. But I want you to look in verse 19 here in John 7. I want you to look what Jesus tells them. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law. Now, I want you to think about these Pharisees. They were self-righteous people. They were people that they tried to keep all 613 commandments of the law. And he's telling them, none of you keep the law. Because notice the next question. Why go ye about to kill me? Doesn't the law say thou shalt not kill? The people answered and said, thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? So now they're denying this. They're denying this accusation. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. He's referring back to that work in chapter 5 because he says, Moses therefore gave you unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know what he's doing? Exposing their sin. Exposing their self-righteousness. And so, I said there's two things that caused them to want to kill him. One is, he healed this man on the Sabbath. Two is, he exposed their sin. Remember John 3, 19 through 20? Talks about he, as a light of the world, he came to shine the light. Exposed that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's what we had. You see, there's only two things you can do when your sin is exposed. There's two things you can do, church. There's two things you can do this morning. One is you can come before Christ and beg Him to forgive you. You can come, confess your sin and say, yes, Lord, you are right. And you are Christ. You are the Son of God. I need you. And I want forgiveness. And I want you to save me. That's one thing you can do. The second thing you can do is to hate Him. That's the options. In this case, the Jewish people, for the most part, chose the second option, which is not the preferable option. They chose to hate Him. They wanted to kill Him. And I want to briefly, just because I'm talking about unbelievable unbelief, and I want to address that because it may be right here in our congregation. It may be people watching live stream. There are three causes of unbelief that I see in this text, and I'm going to go through these very quickly. First is the unbelief, and this word's going to be hard for me to get out of my mouth. It's hard. Familiarity. I did it. I tried slow. Familiarity. And if you look in these first five verses, or verses 3 through 5, what you're going to see is that his brethren, verse 3, what that's talking about is Jesus' half-brothers, his siblings. Because after he was virgin-born, Joseph and Mary had sons and daughters. We don't know how many daughters, but we do know that he had four sons, or they had four sons. And the reason why I know this, because if you'll go to Matthew chapter 13 in verse 55, I want you to look at this verse, Matthew 13. It says in verse, I'm in Luke, wrong place. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they're saying, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And so we know that he had sisters and he had brothers that... Now, we know this. Jesus, he was virgin born. His father was God. But these were siblings as a result of that union between Mary and Joseph. Now, if you read through verse 3 through 5, what you see is that his brethren, they were giving him a subtle jab here in these, and they're telling him, you know, Jesus, it's time for the feast, and you know, why don't you leave now and go to Judea, and that your disciples may see the works you do. And they're saying that there's no man that doeth anything in secret and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. But notice verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. At this point, now we know later that James did believe because James wrote the epistle of James. And so later James became a pastor in the church of Jerusalem. But we don't know when that took place. But at this point, they did not believe him. I want you to think about this. They grew up with Jesus. They watched him. And do you know Jesus never lied? Did you know Jesus never disobeyed his parents? He could not sin. The Bible says that he was without sin. He never once transgressed God's law. Never once. Can you imagine the envy and jealousy of his siblings? As Mary would say, hey, why can't you all be like Jesus? All right. And so at this point, probably that bitterness that has been in their hearts, kind of like Joseph's brothers, they didn't like him because he was the favorite of his father Jacob. But anyway, they had this bitterness, and so they're making this jab at him. You know, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really Christ, go down there and show them. Because remember, he was in Galilee. He wasn't going to walk down there in Judea because they wanted to kill him. But they're trying to say, you need to go down there and tell them that you are. Show it openly. The point is this. They were so close to Jesus, but they didn't believe him. You probably heard you can be so close to the forest that you can't see the trees. That's what his brothers, their problem, they were so close. And let me just say this to you today in application. You can be so close to the gospel. You can be so close to people who live the gospel and still not believe. You can be so familiar with the songs of the hymns of the faith. You can be so familiar with John 3:16. You can be so familiar with the Bible stories and still be lost. There are people who grew up in church, they're familiar with Jesus, but they don't believe on him for salvation. His brothers, they didn't believe at this point. So sometimes being so familiar can be a cause of unbelief. You can get very calloused, and you know, when there's conviction of sin, you can put it off and you get calloused and you just reject Jesus. But in verses 10 through 13, we see that there's the unbelief of fear. In this time, he comes down, he presents himself, but before he does, there are people, they're asking, where is Jesus? They're looking for him. Verse 11, where is he? And there was such murmuring among the people concerning him, for he said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceived the people. But look at verse 13. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. The people were afraid to identify with Jesus. I mean, some of them were saying, maybe he's that prophet. Maybe he is the Christ. But they would not identify. They would not come out and confess him openly that he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, because of fear. Fear causes unbelief. How many people sitting in church, they won't come to Christ because of fear? Fear what others are going to think of them. I remember that was me when I was a kid growing up in this church. My cousin told me, well, you remember in Sunday school, we were 5 years old, you went forward and we both got saved. And I'm like, no, I don't remember. I remember sitting in church as a preteen under conviction of sin, and the Lord showed me I needed salvation, but I was afraid to go forward because I was thinking, you know, I've been in this church all my life, and what are people going to think if I go forward and trust Christ? They're going to be looking at me, but I thought you were saved. So many people, because of fear, they will not believe. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Listen, if you are ashamed today, if you are fearful today of embracing Christ and trusting Christ openly and publicly, listen, he said, "I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come." What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to be ashamed of him, or are you going to come to him in faith? But let me tell you about a third kind of or cause of unbelief, and this is going to be our last one. I'm sure there's many more, but this is the unbelief of fake spirituality. And it pretty much covers the rest of the chapter from verse 14 going. You know, these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and these chief priests and all the leaders of the nation, they had a fake spirituality. I mean, if you could go to Matthew 23 and look what Jesus said to him, beginning verse 23 going forward. I mean, he called them vipers. He called them, which is snakes. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. They made the outside look good, but inside they were corruptible dead men's bones, unclean, vile. They had fake spirituality. And because of the leaders of the nation having this fake spirituality, it caused a lot of people following them to not believe. This one is the one that probably hits the closest to home to most of us. Because listen, if we are a follower of Christ, if we claim that we are a child of God, that we are saved, we need to ask ourselves, going back to last week's message, what kind of disciple are we? Are we just some kind of fake Christian? Are we some kind of fake Ponzi disciple that we talked about last week? Because if we are, it's going to have an effect upon those around us and our children, our grandchildren. They're not going to believe. That's heavy. That is heavy. Think about that. We live a fake spirituality. We pretend. We have all the words. We can say all the Bible verses. We can walk the walk. Or let me go back. We can talk the talk, but not walk the walk. We can have a fake spirituality. We can come to church and put on that spirituality, and having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But in our day-to-day life, our kids are watching us, our neighbors are watching us, our co-workers are watching us, and they're like, man, they have such a stinky attitude, they're such a rude person, or they're just not honest, and you know, they tell lies, or they do this, or do that. That's fake spirituality. The Pharisees had a fake spirituality. You know, when Jesus began to teach in the temple in verse 14, they marveled, said, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He was never trained as a rabbi, but I like what he says in verse 16 and 17. He answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do or will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I like what Jesus does here. He connects the head and the heart. If any man will do his will, he shall know. Doing is something that comes from the heart. Knowing is something in the head. He connects these two together. And what he's saying is that submission to God, submitting our heart to God, comes before understanding spiritual truth. These Jews were not submitted to God. Their hearts were far from God. They, as Isaiah said, their lips, they would worship Him, but their hearts were far from Him. And so they could not have spiritual understanding. See, unbelief causes misunderstanding. You know, if our hearts are in rebellion to God's will, our ability to understand spiritual truth is compromised. And let me just say this, because we're Baptists. We can pride ourselves in what we know about the Bible. A lot of Christians look at spiritual growth as gaining more Bible knowledge. They come to church to get Bible knowledge. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to get Bible knowledge, but what I'm saying is spiritual maturity does not equal Bible knowledge. The Pharisees had Bible knowledge. They had the Pentateuch memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Wow. Or Numbers. I left out Numbers. Those five books they had memorized. As Brother Justin pointed out last Sunday night, imagine memorizing Leviticus. They had biblical knowledge, but they didn't have spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity and spiritual growth only comes when we submit our hearts to the will of the Father. That's what Jesus said. If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You do and you know. Pretty good truths we find here. But I want to go back to verse 37 because we're going to have to close this message out at some point in time. At verse 37, I want you to see this again. Let's go back and I want you to think about the whole context, everything that was going on here. These people were supposedly expressing their desire for God to come and save them. But I'm saddened that many of them were going through all the religious rituals and motions of this feast. They were there, but their heart wasn't there. They were singing, but their heart's far from God. And so here they are. When Jesus makes that offer, many of them walk away in unbelief. And sadly, it happens today, just like it did then. Sadly, many preachers will preach the gospel, preach their heart out, and preach verses like this in verse 37, 38, 39, where Jesus says, "Come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, I want you to imagine yourself in a desert. You're thirsty. There's no water. You're dying. And somebody comes along. I'm going to go off camera just for a minute, but I want to get my water. So right here, somebody comes and offers you a drink of water. That's good, isn't it? That's refreshing. But when this is gone, what am I going to do? Imagine rivers of living water. Living meaning springing up, continual flow, nonstop. I'd much rather have a river of living water in a desert than a bottle of water. And that's what Jesus says here. From your belly, if you believe on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know what that means? That means Jesus is going to provide that sustenance from here on. He's going to give your thirst satisfaction. And it's not like I get saved and then I'm going to be satisfied. I don't ever have to go back to Jesus. That's not it at all. Then some of the men were talking about that after the Bread of Life sermon. It's not like we eat Jesus and then and we're satisfied and we're good. No, you go back and He, you know, you go through life, okay, I'm thirsty, I go back and drink because there's living water. There's water that continues to flow from Christ. It not only gives me salvation, it gives me satisfaction, it gives me rest, it gives me joy, refreshment. And so Jesus cries out here, if any man thirst, and I believe He's echoing Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine, milk, and without money, without price. And Isaiah, as he preaches the word of the Lord there, it's the Lord saying, come without money, come without price. So what he's saying is somebody that's dying and thirsty, that has nothing to offer to Jesus, you come to Him empty. And He said, I'll give you a drink. I will satisfy you. You know, water quenches thirst. It cleanses, refreshes. Milk in that verse. Milk provides nourishment. Wine brings joyfulness. Speaks of the wine of the Spirit, the abundant life. And so, in Christ, we have all of those things. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 55, he addresses the self-righteous person who thinks he already has something because he says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? That sounds a lot like Jesus in John 6. Why are you laboring for bread that perisheth? You know, so many people, they go to other things besides Jesus. They go to this, they think, oh, if I could just have this job, or if I could just have this relationship, or if I could just get this house, or if I can just get this or that, or, you know, they're thinking they're going to be happy and satisfied. But they're not. So he says here, why are you spending money for that which is not bread? He says, hearken diligently unto me and eat that. Ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Christ is good. Christ is the one that can satisfy. He's the one that gives us life. And that's where we're going to end this morning, is have you come to Christ? Where are you in this picture? Have you embraced Jesus? Have you believed on Him? It blows me away that so many people with so much light and so much truth and so much gospel preaching, there's still unbelievable unbelief. That ought to break our hearts. Let's stand. Father, we come to You today. We're so grateful. So grateful for Your mercy in sending Your Son to suffer, to be smitten as He hung on that cross, to bear our sins on that tree. So that we can have forgiveness. So that we can have eternal life. Lord, He was smitten that water of life could flow through Him to thirsty souls. Oh Lord, I'm thankful for the songs that we sang, Springs of Living Water. We started this service with that beautiful, beautiful song, Springs of Living Water. I'm so thankful that Christ, in Christ, there are springs of living water for the thirsty. Lord, as we are reading in Psalm 107, we see four situations. People had a problem. They were distressed. They had trouble. But they turned to You, Lord. They called out to You. and you deliver them out of all their distresses. Lord, I pray there's someone here today that does not have the rest, the refreshment, the satisfaction, the life that can only be found in Jesus Christ. I pray today that they would come to Him, that they would listen to His offer. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. I'm thankful, Lord, that it's whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. I'm thankful, Lord, that You're no respecter of persons. You don't have any favorites. But Lord, the offer is open to all to come. No matter what background, what religion, or what social status they're from, or what ethnic group, Lord, You invite all to come. Lord, I pray that they would come to Christ today, that they'd rest in Him, that they would experience His satisfaction, His salvation. Lord, as they cried out at that feast, save now, Lord. Save now, we beseech You, O Lord. Lord, that's my prayer. Lord, save those who are lost. Help them to come to Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us who have found that rest in Christ and satisfaction. Help us, Lord, to keep going back to Christ. Keep on loving Him. Keep on following Him. Keep on lifting Him up. Keep on showing Him to others. Lord, there are a lot of thirsty souls around us that need Christ. Lord, help us to be the vessel to take that water of life to them. Please, Lord, help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to open this.